Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn in them to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 36, and we're going to be finishing our sermon series as we've been looking at the life of Elijah. Now, for those of you who have been around, you might be like, wait a minute, Luke? Right? I thought Elijah was an Old Testament story, and didn't he just get sucked up into the clouds last week? Like, where else do we have to go with this? And there's actually one more time that we see him at least physically appear in the New Testament, and so that is here, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And so excited to see, hey, how does the Lord desire to use Elijah in this last image that we have here? And next week, we're going to be reading through or starting through at least the first half of 1 Corinthians. We'll do that in the fall, and then next spring, we'll take up the second half. Let me just encourage you to be active participants in that. Take some time, even before we start the series, read through the book, and as you read through the book, you'll be like, oh, I need to pray for Anthony and the rest of the pastors as they preach through this crazy book. So anyway, let me just encourage you to do that, to be active participants as we sit under the Lord's word. But again, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. And as we start, I'll tell you a story about when we used to live in St. Louis. So I was in seminary in St. Louis for 4 years. And that was our first entry into the world of youth sports. And so my son, he played youth soccer. And I'm not sure you can call it soccer back then. There was a ball, it rolled, a flock of young people kind of followed it, right? You know how that goes if you've ever sat and watched really young youth soccer. But there was this moment, it was the end of the season, and we were decent, however decent you can be at that phase, but it was this place where we had lost, I think it was the semifinals, we hadn't quite got to the championship game. It was one of the first times these young people had experienced loss in this sense. And so the coach did a good job just kind of saying, hey, it's not all about winning the championship, and you know, those sorts of pep talks, if you will, at the end of a season. What was fascinating was about this time, there was this mom who was like, wait a minute, I got something else. We're like, oh, this is fascinating. She went to the trunk of her car. She got this big box. She came and she sat it down, and then she pulled out a trophy for every single kid. Coach didn't know about it. None of us knew about it. And it had their names on it, and underneath it said champions. And Sarah and I looked at each other, and we're like, you kidding me? Like, no, we're not. we're not champions. And we got in the car, and I just turned around. I was like, hey, buddy, love you. You know, proud of you. You did great. You're not a champion. Like, you definitely did not win the championship. And you know, y'all might be like, it must be hard to grow up in that house, right? But so look, like hear my heart in this. Why were we frustrated by this trophy? Well, in part, that trophy actually cheapened the glory of the greater trophy, right? Like all these kids are like, I got a trophy, we're the champions. And it really diminished what it really was to be a champion in this moment. It's a silly illustration. But in a way, I think our hearts are trained to focus on the things that are less glorious, to take away from more glorious things. And I think spiritually, there is this tendency to chase those flimsy glories like recognition, success. I would say in the Christian faith, there is this temptation to chase after things like experiences or religious highs. There is a true glory that we're going to see here today in this passage, and it is weighty, and it is lasting, and it is found in Jesus Christ alone. So here's your big idea, if you want to follow along. The big idea for today is that true glory is found in Jesus alone, who calls us to listen to and follow him. Let me say it again. True glory, it's not fleeting, it's not borrowed, it's found in Jesus alone, who calls us to listen to and to follow him. Now you'll notice in verse 28, I forgot to put a verse in between. We'll just keep that up there for just a second, or a slide. So here's some background. When you read verse 28, it says, it's 8 days after these sayings. So Jesus had told them something, and then he took Peter, James, and John, so they were the inner circle of the disciples, up to a mountaintop, all right? So because we're parachuting in the middle of Luke, we need to do business with what were the things that he had just said to them. So there's a couple of things. One is Jesus predicted his death, right? This was something that was not anticipated by the disciples. They're like, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen one. And so the last thing they thought they were going to hear, they thought they were going to hear something like, we're going to overthrow the Roman government. But they didn't hear, you're going to die? You're going to leave us? And then right after that, in verse 23, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, right? He's saying following me means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. Right? So for the disciples, you've got to imagine, they're like, who's this guy's marketing department, right? Like, this just doesn't feel like the type of thing that we want to do. It doesn't make sense. This doesn't compute. But Jesus, even in the midst of this, doesn't say, I'm calling you to this because I just really love making you suffer, right? Right after that, he says this. He says, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself, or some versions say, forfeits his soul? And so what Jesus is saying is, yes, it requires self-denial, but as you follow me, you're going to experience true life. And what's fascinating is these three, two of them are murdered for their faith. Peter, one of the two, ended up being crucified upside down, at least history tells us, by request, because he said, I don't see myself fit to be crucified in the same way as my Savior. Right? And he willingly, zealously walked to his own demise. And John gets exiled to an island and faces all sorts of persecution. And so a lot of this traces back to this very moment, and of course the cross and the resurrection. And so why is Elijah here? Well, here's what I would hold before you, is he's here pointing us to Jesus, the true prophet, the true glory, and the true presence. And we'll see a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But before we jump in, let me pray for us. Well, Father, we come before you and we pray that just like the disciples did on that day, that we would hear your voice. Lord, even if it's through your Holy Spirit applying these words to our heart, we confess to you, we have a hard time seeing things as glorious that should be glorious. We're distracted. We have 4K TVs and we have 4K whatever phones in our pockets and all sorts of different experiences, and we are just really quick to substitute false glories for true ones. Lord, today, whether we know you or not, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would draw our hearts to the most glorious, the one who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of all things, and the reason that we took that breath and that breath. Lord, would we hold you as most glorious today, and would you apply your words to our hearts as I preach? We love you, Lord. Be with the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things we're going to look at in this passage. One, we're going to look at glory revealed. Two, we're going to look at Scripture confirmed. And three, we're going to look at discipleship redefined. That's just really the arc of what we see happening here in the Transfiguration. And so first, let's look at this idea of glory revealed. This idea of the Transfiguration, the reason they call it this is because you see a change, right? A transfiguration in Jesus. It starts off in verse 29. It says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. So you see this idea of glory. Glory can be viewed often in the New Testament. One aspect of looking at it is it's this idea of brightness or radiance. And so we see Jesus being transfigured to this picture of bright whiteness, this picture of where it says dazzling white. It's the same term that's used to describe lightning. And so you see glory beginning there. But then in 30, a couple guys show up, right, on the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah. Here they come. And it says in verse 31, it says they appeared in glory. So you've got to understand, to an ancient Israelite, Moses and Elijah were biblically some of the most glorious characters in Scripture that we see. Moses is the one who led them out of slavery. Moses is the one who brought them the law through God's oversight at the top of the mountain, right? And so he was glorious in their minds. And then Elijah, even though he wasn't one of the prophets who wrote one of your prophetic books that you see in the Old Testament, he was the prophet of prophets. He was the dude who took on the Baals and Jezebel and called down fire from heaven, right? Shut up the clouds, and then by prayer, it rained. And so when people saw these two, it was like going to some sort of conference where you'd stand in line for hours to get their signature. Like, these are these dudes. And so they're glorious. But then it's almost like you see a glory transfer. It says Peter and there, they were heavy with sleep. There's our disciples again. They're sleeping, right? It's just kind of how they roll. It's a precursor to Gethsemane. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Notice the glory conversation is no longer around Moses and Elijah, but it's saying, and Jesus is the glorious one. And at the end, in verse 36, you see it's Jesus and Jesus all alone. In a way, it's this picture of saying, these two are not the most glorious. True glory belongs to Jesus. Now, when we talk about this idea of glory, it can be a churchy word where we don't really understand what we're talking about. We're like, glory. You know, my family's from the South. They're like, glory. They say glory all the time, right? But we often don't understand exactly what the word glory means. Now, glory does oftentimes mean radiance, right, or light. But I think if you did a little bit more homework and you understood the Hebrew term for glory, it adds an extra layer to the nature of glory. The term in the Old Testament for glory is kavod, right? And the root of that is the root or the word for weight or heaviness. And so, yes, it is light and radiance, but it is also this idea of weightiness, something that presses in on us. It's like that box. You ever get like that Amazon box outside? It's like this big, and you're like, I'm just going to pick that up. And you're ready for a certain amount of weight behind it, and you pick it up, it's like 500 pounds, right? Have you ever had that? I don't know, maybe it's because I'm older and I throw my back out a little bit easier than I used to, but it's that sense of it's not flimsy, it's heavy, it's dense. Paul picks up on this idea of the heaviness of glory in 2 Corinthians 4. He's describing suffering, and he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you see how Paul is bringing the Old Testament reading of this idea of kavod, of glory, where he's calling it something that's weighty? I don't love this passage, by the way. It's one of these passages when I'm going through suffering, I read it, and I'm like, really? Are you calling what I'm experiencing light right now? But in my more sober of moments, I read it and I go, wow, that's how glorious glory will be when we're in the presence of Jesus. That what felt like so unbelievably weighty here is nothing compared to the glory that will press in on us for all of eternity in the presence of Jesus. It's substantial. It's radiance. And C.S. Lewis preached a sermon, and then that sermon turned into an article called The Weight of Glory. And I'm going to paraphrase a bunch of stuff just kind of to capture his main idea, but it's called The Weight of Glory. He's capturing that picture of kavod. And he says this, or again, this is a summary. But he basically says, glory is not a shimmer that fades, but it's God's undeniable presence pressing into our lives. This idea of it's like the creation of a diamond, right? All that pressure pressing in. It's changing us into creatures of splendor. To encounter his glory is to be pressed down by reality, to be lifted up by grace. It's a beautiful picture of his glory. I think humanly we understand that picture of glory, that weightiness. Again, back to St. Louis, there's this basilica. So there are cathedrals that are built, and then some of those cathedrals have certain architectural nuances that the Roman Catholic Church elevates those cathedrals to basilica level. And so the Basilica of St. Louis in St. Louis is just remarkable. I remember walking into it for the first time, and as I walked in, you were just stopped cold by the weightiness of how this place feels. I know sometimes folks who build cathedrals and whatnot, they get a bum rap. They're like, oh, this is kind of legalistic. You're wasting money, so on and so forth. But at its heart, the reason people spend hundreds of years and tons of money building these places is because there is a deep theological belief that when you walk into worship a glorious God, there is an importance of feeling that weight. And sometimes place can do that. Now, again, I'm not making a law. I'm not saying we need to bulldoze our wonderful auditorium and build this cathedral. But I think it just paints this picture of an understanding of there is a weightiness to a basilica or a cathedral that you don't get from a pop-up tent at the June fete, right? I mean, how many of you can remember all of the pop-up tents that you've walked into? Like, none of you. There's no weightiness to those places. But you can probably remember most of the cathedrals that you walked into. That is a sense, a human sense, of glory. It's the difference between a long friendship, the glory of a long friendship of someone who has known you since you were in high school, versus a like on social media. It's the difference between a 50-year marriage and a hookup. One is glorious, the other is not. That's the difference between that little cheap plastic trophy and the Lombardi trophy, right, football fans? You know the difference between something that is weighty and glorious and something that's not. And so here's a couple of thoughts. To my young friends in the room, the weight of Christ's glorious love is far greater than any like on social media. To my friends who feel lonely or forgotten or unseen, Christ's glorious gaze who gives you longing, glorious belonging forever, is far greater than any other gaze we could find. Parents, as you build in your household, build on the weighty glory of His covenant love rather than on stuff or sports or entertainment or vacations. To my older saints, and the older I get, the more I'm just in wonder of you. You see a lot of suffering. You've seen friends come and go. You experience the frailty of your own tents, if you will. And I think Paul's encouragement here is to take heart, because the afflictions that we face produce an eternal weight of glory in Jesus. Here's the second thing we'll look at here today, is this idea of Scripture confirmed. So we'll see three things. We see Scripture represented, Scripture fulfilled, and Scripture revealed. Scripture represented, as we talk about this, you've got to ask the question, why are Moses and Elijah there? Like, why wasn't it some other figures of Scripture, right? Why is it these two? Well, I think in part because these two figures represent Scripture. If you were to talk to an ancient Israelite, if they were referring to, they could say, my Bible, Scripture, or they would say something like the Law and the Prophets. In this picture, Moses represents the Law. He was, in human form, the lawgiver. He is the one who brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai after receiving it from the Lord. And so he represents Scripture in the Law. And then when they say Law and the Prophets, it's basically capturing the whole span of Scripture. The prophets are the end, if you will, of the Old Testament. And so again, Elijah being the prophet of prophets represents the prophet side of the Law and the Prophets. Now I would also say Elijah represents at least the forerunner of the completion of God's story. You'll see in the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And since we're in Philly, we can also call him the Italian prophet Malachi. It's not funny. I say it every time. I just can't help myself. But nevertheless, it's Malachi. And in Malachi, the prophet writes, and this is God speaking, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And so in a way, Elijah showing up on the Mount of in the Transfiguration is at least a hint of saying, hey, this is God's plan coming to fruition. Now, there's a couple other cool things here. This is an aside, all right? I'm just talking for a second. So let me just name this. It's fascinating. One commentator said this. He said, how cool is it of God the Father to send God the Son a couple of guys who kind of get where he's headed? You know, the disciples didn't get it. They're like, you're going to what? You're going to die? Whatever. Let's just keep going, healing some people, and we'll figure this out later. But he sends a couple of guys who was called to, you know, Moses not bring to completion, right, what he started. He never made it into the promised land. He left his followers, if you will. And Elijah, we just saw last week as he left his followers. In a way, these guys are talking to Jesus and be like, we get it. Now, don't overthink that. I'm not sure that's even theologically appropriate. I'm just saying it's kind of cool as I read that. But here's what I can point to and say. I think this is super intentional. Luke, in the Transfiguration, records this in verse 31. It said, these guys appeared, Moses and Elijah, in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure. Now that term departure, if you have an ESV version of the Bible, you'll see a little footnote. And down below it says it's the Greek word for Exodus. Who led God's people through the Exodus? Out of slavery. Moses. What's Moses probably talking to Jesus about? He's like, hey, I've been waiting for a long time. This is the true Exodus. This is what we were preparing the world for. For the one who is going to lead his people out of slavery of sin and into everlasting life. I think this is just driving us to the reality that not only do these two represent Scripture represented, but Jesus is Scripture fulfilled. What they're saying is Jesus, you're the realization of all the stuff we were pointing to. Right? We get this now that you're here. Here's a couple of things to run by you. Matthew, this is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as he's talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, right? He's referring to Scripture. He's like, I'm not coming to do away with it. Rather, I have come to fulfill them. Jesus is saying, all that stuff back there that Moses wrote, that the prophets wrote, it was all pointing to me. I'm the complete fulfillment of it. I'm the one who has the perfect track record, not you. You fast forward to the resurrection, right? He had died on the cross. All the disciples kind of scattered like roaches when the lights are turned on. They're scared to death. Two of them are walking down the road to Emmaus, and they're like, what are we going to do? Jesus was crucified. He's dead. Who are we going to follow? And then Jesus shows up. For whatever reason, they don't recognize Jesus. But in Luke 24, it's the best Bible study you could ever be a part of. Jesus walks up next to him, and he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, right? Moses to Elijah, law to prophets. He interpreted to them in all the Scripture, not some of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. What this is telling us is that every flawed character, every piece of the law, every single situation that happened, every miracle in the Old Testament was a sign pointing us forward in preparing our minds and our hearts for the one who was to come. It was all shadows of this form who would one day show up and live a perfect life that we couldn't live and die a death we couldn't die, to pay a penalty we couldn't pay, to defeat an enemy we could never defeat in sin and death. That's what it was driving us towards. And that's what we call our hermeneutic. It's a big fancy word for it's our key of interpretation. Here's the last thing I would say about this. There's Scripture represented, there's Scripture fulfilled, and then finally, you have this picture of Scripture revealed. You know, it says here at the end of this passage that Peter, James, and John, they didn't go out and talk about this much. In fact, they didn't say anything to anyone. But Peter, later on in his ministry, talks about his experience at the Transfiguration and what that did moving forward. I didn't put it down, but in verse 16, he's like, hey, we were there. We saw the marvel of the Transfiguration. We heard God's voice speaking over him. And then he goes on and he says, we saw that, and now we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What he's saying is, we saw the Transfiguration, we might not have gotten at the time, but we saw him die and raise again from the dead. So guess what we did? We wrote it down. He said, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are doctrines of Scripture, and he buries it in the Transfiguration. He says, we saw the Transfiguration. It made more sense after the death and resurrection of Christ. We wrote it down, and it's not just our human words. The Holy Spirit was guiding us as we did it. And as he wrote that down, I think it makes sense of places like Hebrews 1, where the author there says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the last days in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is what's referred to as the church age. After Jesus ascends to be at the right hand of the Father, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I think this is the bottom line of what he's articulating, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things in the Old Testament, and he is the complete revelation of God. In other words, outside of Scripture, there is nothing new we are going to learn about God that wasn't already very obvious and written down for us about Jesus. He is the complete revelation of God. Nothing new. There's no new experience. There's no new dreams that's going to make us go, aha, here's something else about God that we didn't see in Jesus. One of my favorite movies of all time is the edited, like, USA version, of course, of The Usual Suspects. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's a crime movie where there is this villain, right, this crime lord, Kaiser Soze, right? Kaiser Soze, they grab the usual suspects of bad guys, and they're like, hey, we're going to grab you, interview you, follow this story, and hopefully we're going to find our way to figure out who exactly Kaiser Soze is. And so there's this detective that's trying to put this whole story together throughout the whole time. It's just bits and pieces, and as you're watching it, you just don't get it. You're just like, I don't know who it is. But there is this moment. It's like a minute left in the whole movie where, look, spoiler alert, it's a 30-year-old movie, y'all. So I'm just going to say it. Close your ears if you're going to go home and try to find it today, right? But there's this moment where the detective's sitting there, and the one most unlikely suspect leaves his office after being interrogated. And he's like, no way, this is the dude. And then this guy walks out, and he walked in with a limp. And when he walks out, you just see his gait straighten up as he's walking to his car. And the detective is sitting there just looking at this bulletin board, and he's noticing all of the words that this guy said during the interview was behind him on this bulletin board, and he was just making up the story as he went. And there's just this 2-second thing where you're just like, oh, it all makes sense now. I love those movies. They're like literally my favorite movies. In a way, that's what this moment is. It's this moment where people are like, who's God? Who's this Messiah? I don't know. And the transfiguration is this moment of saying, it's Jesus. He's the one who all this stuff was pointing to. And so here's a couple of applications here. One, for my friends who don't yet follow Jesus, but you are going to God's Word to try to find the answers to, you know, your purpose and who made the universe. Let me encourage you as you approach the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but the whole thing, really, the Bible is not just a collection of moral stories. It is one story that is pointing to one person, and it is Jesus Christ. To my Christian friends, I would just discourage you from just coming to your Bibles and opening it up and says, I need a little inspiration today. Boom, right? And you get your feel-good verse, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and you feel warm and fuzzy. You know what even that verse is referring to, by the way? It's Paul saying, and I know how to be brought low, and I know how to suffer because I've watched Jesus suffer. I would encourage you, some of you young people, you're getting ready to go to college or graduate college or start a career. Maybe you're one day sadly going to move away from New Life Dress and you're going to look for another church. Can I just encourage you as you listen to the teaching and preaching, if you start to hear sermons that sound like the deadly bees, then you need to probably find another church. What are the deadly bees, Anthony? It's sermons that end with, be like Moses. Be like Elijah. Friends, let me just warn you, you don't want to really be like any of the Bible characters apart from Jesus. Yeah, be like Moses. Be a murderer. Be someone who is intemperate to the point where God says you are not going into the promised land. Go be like Moses. I dare you. We'll see how that works out, right? Go be like Elijah, who disobeyed God's word, ran into the wilderness, and was just completely despairing of life. Is that what we're encouraging? Now, let me say this. Sometimes there is a sub-application, right, from like the story of Joseph, it's okay to say, hey, avoid temptation like Joseph avoided temptation. But at the end of the day, Joseph was a shadow of a form that was to come. He's tuning our ears and our hearts to look for Jesus. And so go to a church that teaches the Bible in a way that is tuning us to constantly be looking for Jesus. As a church, I think we are called to be built on the Word rather than built on personalities or entertaining programs. And then finally, I just want to say this. Move away from this idea that the Christian faith is all about new experiences, new revelation, because there really is nothing new in a sense other than Him making us new creations. Which brings us to the last point. It's this picture of discipleship redefined. I think you see Peter in here in particular, because Peter's Peter. He has a certain picture of what discipleship is. And discipleship is just a fancy term of what it looks like to follow after Jesus. Verse 32, again, the disciples being the disciples, they were heavy with sleep. Like, somebody needs to tell these dudes to get 7 hours, so they're not always falling asleep. They're going to fall asleep again here in Gethsemane. But Peter, when he wakes up, Peter's Peter, man. I love Peter. I like, really identify with Peter. Peter's just like, I can fix this. Like, he's probably having some FOMO where he's like, oh, I miss the glowing guys on the mountain, so I'm going to try to prolong this mountaintop experience. He's like, it's good that we're here. I love that line. Like, why, Peter? Like, why did you say that's really good we're here? We can build some awesome tents, right? He's like, we'll make you 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, so y'all can get more sleep than we get, because we need to get a lot of sleep, right? And, you know, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge it. Verse 35 just happens. There's a cloud that comes over the mountain, which is pretty typical of God when He shows up to people. And then you have this picture of the Father's voice. Now, note, the Father's voice shows up twice in Jesus' ministry in this sort of way. The first one is at the beginning of His ministry when He's baptized. You remember? The Father speaks over Him, descends on Him like a dove. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, right? And then it happens here at this other pivotal point, right at the end of His life and ministry, right before He goes to the cross. It's God's kind way of telling these three, I don't know, like thick-skulled dudes. He's like, hey, pay attention. And then He speaks these words. And when He speaks these words, it's easy for us to say, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him in verse 35 and just be like, that's sweet. But this is a highly theological and Christological, right, the study of Jesus Christ statement that He's making here. We could do 3 sermons on the 9 Greek words and what it is actually saying about Jesus. When He says, this is my Son, He is no doubt pointing to Psalm 2. Where He's talking to David, He says, I will tell of the decrees the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And Jesus quotes this, and this is said about Jesus multiple times throughout His ministry. And so what He's saying here is God the Father saying, this is my Son. This is the one you've been waiting for. Where He says, my chosen one, it's pointing back to Isaiah 42. Where He says, behold, my servant, this is the prophecy of the suffering servant, who I uphold, my chosen one, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations. So He's like, this is the suffering servant, the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And then at the end of 35, where He says, listen to him, we might just think it's God being bossy, and I actually think it's a proper application to say, yeah, God is saying, listen to Jesus, but it goes far deeper. He's pointing back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we see God say this about one prophet that's to come. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so he's saying here that this is the one true prophet. So with this little phrase, he is saying, Jesus Christ is my true Son, the true King, the true servant, the true prophet that you've been waiting for. He is the most glorious. So back to where we started. Glory and suffering, take up your cross and follow me, right? They're inseparable. In fact, this is probably the critical juncture where these three men needed to see God's glory so that they would continue to follow Christ to the cross, even though Peter's going to deny him, right? By the end, look at Peter's life. He's writing letters to the church saying, man, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Discipleship, then, I would argue, I think Peter what he's trying to do is he's trying to preserve this mountaintop, literally, experience. And what I would argue is discipleship is not about clinging to spiritual highs, building tents to preserve glory. It's about hearing the voice of the most glorious one, of knowing Jesus, of following him down the mountain, into the valleys, back up to some mountaintops, and back down into the valleys, and ultimately into resurrection hope. I told you a story a couple weeks ago of Cape May. We're sitting on the beach, no tsunami stories today. But when I was sitting there, I just remember thinking, this is a perfect moment. It's just beautiful. And I just thought, I just want to live like this forever, right? I really don't, right, if I'm honest. But when I started packing up the car the night before we left, I just started feeling my chest tightening. I'm like, I got to go back. Oh, no. Now, I love y'all. But you know how it is when you leave vacation, right? You just have that moment where you're like, I don't want to go back to the day in and day out. I love the beach. I looked at Sarah. I was like, I got to approach vacation differently. Like, it can't be crushed at the end of every vacation every single year, because vacation is actually not the permanent structure in our lives, is it? God gives it there for refreshment, but it's not the ultimate. Vacation isn't the end-all be-all. It's never meant to be permanent. It's meant to be this moment where we come up for air and we're able to give thanks, we're able to kind of restore or let the Lord restore our souls so we can go back into whatever it is the Lord has called us to. And I think that's a picture of this mountaintop experience. That's never meant to be the permanent. It's a good gift of God to help us as we walk whatever road it is that Christ calls us to. So a few more things as we wrap. One, be careful of the Peter glitch. Be careful of chasing spiritual highs instead of listening to Jesus and knowing Jesus and seeing his face on a day-to-day basis. The second thing is I would say, again, back to my comment last week, when we talk about discipleship, it's not fancy. When we're called to disciple one another, what does God say discipleship looks like with Jesus? He says, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him and follow him. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's what we are called to do as disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to follow him. And discipling another person is simply looking at God's word and says, what does it look like to listen to Jesus? And then grabbing someone else and say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's discipling another person. For my friends here who don't know Jesus, I would just argue this. If we approach the Bible and we see Jesus as simply a good moral teacher, that will never be enough, because he's far more than a good moral teacher. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who died to pay the penalty of your sins. And if we don't see that, we will never have the glory that we need that is heavier than the suffering that we will face. We need Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, glorious, lover of your soul. And finally, for all of us, this is a call as we see his glory to follow him down the mountain to whatever he's called us to. You know, just to conclude, you live in the greater Philadelphia region. If you were here when the Eagles won the Super Bowl, you understand the difference between a flimsy plastic trophy and the Lombardi trophy. I'm not even an Eagles fan. But when they won, I just ran out of the house I was in yelling, screaming to the community center grass lot, yelling, hugging people. I felt like a fraud. It didn't matter because there was this glory that was happening that they just won, and I'm in this community. But can I tell you a secret? That trophy's already gathering dust. Friends, nobody outside of this city gives a rip about that trophy. That glory is fading. Christ's glory will never fade. Flimsy glories fade. The glory of Jesus lasts forever. Let's listen to him and follow him. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Lord, would you help us wherever we land, if we know you or if we don't, to see you as most glorious? God, again, we are so distractible. We are far more willing to take glory in the pop-up tent versus the cathedral of your love. And I pray wherever we land that you would just capture us. Lord, and as you lead us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, I pray, like Peter did towards the end of his life, that we would just be so compelled to continue to follow you, because we know that even if we lose our lives, we'll gain it in you, King Jesus. Would you capture us with that? We ask in your name. Amen.